rejecting the transient for the eternal and learning by grace to suffer what God has called us to suffer, because we know that we have something far greater than the greatest thing that we can experience here. And this is actually what Psalm 116 is about. It's about calling on the Lord in the midst of affliction, in the midst of difficulty, which in a general way is characteristic of all of our experience in this fallen world. And so we come to this and we realize how foolish the world around us is, hoping to perfect human life and civilization in a fallen world. That's the illusion that the world around us lives in. The Christian, of course, knows better. The problem is we oftentimes are losing sight of this. And in fact, one of my complaints about a lot of so-called contemporary Christian music is not that it's contemporary. There are good hymns that have been written recently and are probably being written now, but that they fail to deal with suffering, with affliction, with the realities of life in a fallen world. They gloss over them as if everything was just wonderful and happy for the Christian. And we know that that's not the way it is. And in fact, I would say that the degree to which we understand the realities of life in a fallen world, and especially of death itself, to that degree, we will have real joy in the gospel. We'll be able to rejoice because we know the victory is certain. It's already taken place for us. It's guaranteed. And we don't have to live under the illusion that given enough research, medicine will make us immortal, or that given enough social control by good and wonderful governments that the world will be a happy, safe place to live. It never will be. It will always be very imperfect, as the Bible teaches us, and as we will see in spades in the book of Judges. Judges shows us how left to ourselves, even as those who call ourselves Christians, how left to ourselves we can go radically off the rails. We are in a mortal conflict, and death, as the psalmist experienced, especially as he was a kind of precursor to the sufferings of Christ, that death is that which is constantly pulling us down. I always joke, a friend of mine actually joked this way. He says, as we get older, that everything goes south. And we know that. At 67, it's getting worse every day. But it's interesting because that's a kind of a symbol of what's actually happening to us. We're actually being drugged down, as it were, into the grave. And it's what we hate. I don't like that mortality. Do you? And thank God, he never asks us to love death. He asks us to trust him as the victor over death. And therefore, we can accept it and know that he will see us through. And so this is what the psalm is all about. It's the victory over death. The idols have been defeated in Psalm 115. And now the victory over death is looking forward to the victory over all the nations of the world. The shortest psalm in the Bible, 117, and then 118 is the suffering servant, the one who alone can bring us through that experience of exile, of pilgrimage, and death into the final kingdom of glory. And so, in verses 1 through 8, there are probably a number of ways we could have divided this up. Some of the commentators say it's a complex psalm. It's woven with many different strands, kind of like a rich tapestry. But 1 through 8 really calls us to thank God that he has delivered us from death. That's why we sang that wonderful John of Damascus resurrection hymn, because this is what this psalm is all about. He's delivering us from death and all of the attendant afflictions that we struggle with in a fallen world. And young or old, we see these things. And so what we see is this wonderful expression of love. It's actually a unique expression in the Psalms. We only see it in one other place in Psalm 18, where the psalmist says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And in that case, we are told that David had just been rescued from Saul, who was out to kill him out of jealousy and envy. And so we're reminded that the psalmist is always one who is representative of the great mediator who is to come, This is the way that Paul quotes later on. He quotes one of the verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we just read, because he knows that here is being revealed the Christ of Scripture. And notice how covenantally focused this is. It's funny, when I preached this years ago, I had mistakenly said that Yahweh was here 15 times. I guess I've gotten better at math since then. It's 16. And imagine that in this 19 verses, there are 16 uses of the covenantal name, what's called the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. What a wonderful expression, then, of God's love for his covenant people and of his intimate engagement with us in all of the suffering that we go through and all of the affliction in the persecution and in the trials that we go through as believers in this fallen world. And so, what does he do? He prays. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. It reminds us of what John says when he says that we love him because he first loved us. How would he know to cry out to the Lord unless he first knew that God was merciful? And now he's saying in response, he returns his love because he knows that God doesn't turn a deaf ear to his children. And he especially doesn't turn a deaf ear to his Messiah. He heard the prayers of Jesus on the cross, before the cross, and throughout his life in this world for his church, John 17. And in hearing them, he brings them to fruition in the lives of his people through his accomplished work on the cross and in the resurrection. We actually own his death and his resurrection. We have been united with them. And it's only because he experienced them for us and the Lord was with him intimately through the entire process. And so we see his prayer. You know, someone might ask, well, what is prayer? Of course, our catechisms give a wonderful answer to that. But let's just look at what the text says here. It's first of all, it comes out of this deep sense of the psalmist's need. We're talking this morning in Sunday school about talking to someone who would say that they were sinful, but they were born that way, and therefore they couldn't help it, and they weren't responsible for it. And we were also saying that when we really come to the Savior and cling to him is when we first realize that we're wretched sinners under the wrath and curse of God. And it's only then that we know that we can find mercy with him. We have to do it out of a deep sense of need. And then, of course, it's believing that he is God, that he exists, and that he is merciful, that he hears us, that he doesn't turn a deaf ear to the cry of sinners, needy sinners, and a needy person here also experiencing persecution, enemies, and all the afflictions that are his in this life, including especially the final affliction, the final enemy, which is death. Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I've been just recently reading Calvin's Golden Book of the True Christian Life. It's a section of the Institutes in Book 3 and Chapters 6 through 10. And in it, one of the wonderful things he says is, and apparently there were those in his own day who wanted to kind of be stoics when it came to suffering. He said, the Bible doesn't tell us that we cannot weep. Our Savior wept. David wept. How can you say that you're to be a stoic and be unmoved by suffering? It doesn't mean that you're not trusting God in the midst of it. And so he makes that wonderful distinction. How can anyone be a Christian stoic and read the Psalms? It's impossible. There's loads of weeping and excruciating suffering going on in the lives of the psalmists. And so we see then that death is really his greatest enemy. It's his greatest enemy. And now think about the Exodus. Remember, this is a celebration of the Exodus, all six of these Psalms. And think about what the Exodus was. It was resurrection. Imagine yourself now. You're up against the Red Sea. There's this huge body of water. And remember, in the ancient world, the sea was a frightening thing. No one went to the beach in the ancient world. And no one thought of crossing the sea except in boats, which was very dangerous. They didn't have boats. So here were 1.5 million people and 600 of the best trained warriors of Pharaoh in their chariots racing toward you. Imagine that. you're looking back and you're seeing those chariots. And you can hear the thunder of the hooves of those horses as they come toward the Red Sea. And suddenly Moses parts the Red Sea. He lifts his rod and the Red Sea parts miraculously. And they went across, as we sang in that wonderful hymn right before the reading of Scripture. As we sang, they went on dry shod. There was no water to get their feet wet as they went across the sea. That was resurrection. They faced death. And God raised them from the dead, as it were. And that, brothers and sisters, is a symbol. It's a picture of the final resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is now our resurrection, the guarantee that we will one day dwell with him for eternity in resurrected bodies. And so he sees this wonderful imagery, though, that the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. I also liked it when Calvin referred to our afflictions as believers, and he referred to the horrors of death. We sometimes get the picture that the only way to die in faith is to kind of die with a smile on your face. I hope for comfort in those hours and believe that I will receive them, but death is a horror. It is totally against the created order of what we are made in God's image. We are made to live forever. And so death is an enemy, Paul says. We never have to think of it as a friend. What's on the other side is wonderful. And so sometimes in Christian literature, this is fine, we refer to death as being a kind of friend. But it's an unpleasant door through which to go into paradise. And so the psalmist doesn't mince words here. The pangs of Sheol, the snares of death. Snare is an animal trap. And so it's sort of like a trap. The ground is like a trap waiting to suck us into it. Now, young people, you're probably thinking, oh, that sounds so morbid and depressing. But it's real. It happens all the time, right? And what I'm preaching here this morning tells you that we have the only solution to death, the only real solution to death. And that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to be believing him and following him from your earliest days, because he is the one who has conquered death. He is the one who has opened the snare, the trap of death, so that we cannot be swallowed up by it into Sheol. And so he cries for deliverance and receives it in a complete way. It's interesting, the two greatest times when the Passover was celebrated in the Bible, if you go back, were, number one, when they went back from the exile to dedicate the temple. They had to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, and dedicate the temple. When they dedicated the temple, they had this massive Passover feast. It also had happened under the kingship of Josiah, and it was after great victory. So the Passover was connected with the victory that kings would lead in Israel. And it was the victory, of course, of God saving his people out of Egypt. He is the great deliverer. And so what happens here now is in verses 5 through 8, now he praises the Lord for who he is. And he's really calling us then to identify with his suffering. You know what suffering you have to go through, what you're doing right now in your life, different things that are afflictions for you and troubles. And he's drawing us in to identify that God, he will listen to you in your prayers. But then, instead of focusing anymore on his suffering, he looks at the God who hears his prayers. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. So he gives this beautiful picture of the Lord. He preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. And so this word merciful, I think, is particularly important. Gracious, of course, we understand. It means that he gives us his favor, his abundant love, and it's undeserved by us. We have not earned it or merited it. We've merited his condemnation. But in his grace, he gives us abundant love. But in his mercy, there's a difference. That certainly comes from his abundant love, but it is his care for us in very practical ways. The way he cares for us in his providence from day to day is his mercy, even to those who do not know or love or acknowledge him. And so his mercy to Israel is when he, in a very practical way, he meets the psalmist's distress. And how did he meet Jesus in his death and resurrection? In a very practical way. He met him by making sure that he had the strength to suffer, to bear our sins, and to bear being forsaken by the Father. He enabled him to do that. That was the most practical thing he could do. Why? Because this is why Jesus came to earth. He came to earth to die, and that's why he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He wasn't going to let anything distract him from that great errand. And the most practical thing after the forgiveness of sins is the resurrection of the dead. Because always, it's saving the whole person that is in view. Oh Lord, I pray, verse 4, deliver my soul. And he's looking at death. He's talking about being delivered in a complete and perfect way. And that, of course, can only be true if there is the resurrection of the dead. And so mercy is such a wonderful word. It's God's compassion for us. And then the simple here, it doesn't mean you have low IQ, but the simple means the one who simply understands how needy he or she is. That's what it means to be simple, to trust the Lord, have a single eye to know I am in need and he is the only one that can meet it. There's no one else on earth and he will. He hears my voice and my pleas for mercy, that for the very practical help that I need in my life as a sinner in a fallen world. And so we have reason then for resting. Notice he goes on and says, when I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. So you see that he has a wonderful picture of the perfection. Where do we hear that language again? The end of the Bible in Revelation. No more tears, no more sin, no more enemies. No more death. And that's why he says, and I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This is a real prefigurement of the resurrection. But now in the present, he can experience resurrection life. This is one of the real applications for us, that in the present, we have the power of the resurrection to enliven us, to enable us, and to give us rest. When we put our trust in the Lord, we can truly rest. We have reason to rest. There's a place called the Wayside Inn. In fact, I think it's a wonderful restaurant and an inn in Massachusetts. But it's also, of course, goes back to Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a whole series of stories about the Wayside Inn, and that's what it's based on. But what is wonderful about that, it's a place of rest. It's a place that you go to, and there's good food. There's a safe, quiet, clean place to sleep. There's good camaraderie among the other people, the innkeeper and the other people in the inn. And so it's a beautiful picture of exactly what the psalmist is talking about. It's on a journey. So it's not the permanent rest. It's not the final rest. And what is the Sabbath like? It's like a rest, isn't it? It's our wayside inn during the week, during our busy lives, during our lives with blessings and with all kinds of difficulties and afflictions. This is our wayside inn, and it's only so, not because we have a nice building, but because we have the Lord. We could meet him anywhere, and he is our ultimate rest. And so secondly, as we look at verses 9 and following, 9 is kind of an overlapping verse that connects the two sections. Thank God he has given us new life now by his grace. Christ, the second Adam, he is the conqueror of death. And we'll see his suffering in more detail in 118 when we get to that in several weeks. But here we see that Christ, the second Adam, is the conqueror of death. And he would have sung this psalm after the Passover meal. He is the original singer of the psalms, by the way, of all of them. He is the singer that sings of the victory over death, because he knew that in not too many days after that Passover, he would himself be raised from the dead. Not like Lazarus, who had to die again, but in a new glorious body that would be the first of a new humanity, that would be the first of the completion of the great project of redemption, what history is all about, despite what unbelief around us would tell us. And so we have this Christ, the singer of the Psalms, is the one who raises us from the dead based on his own victory over death because of his victory over sin. So he deals with sin, and then he is raised from the dead. And so in 2 Corinthians 4:13, remember what he quoted there, and in verses 12 through 14, he's looking at the boasting of the Corinthians. Remember, he's being sarcastic with them. He says, "We're dying and you have life." Now, they were proud. They needed to be humbled. But what Paul was saying is that in this life, we are dying in terms of our mortality. Our bodies, our outward being is dying, but our inward being is being renewed by grace. And so he was crushed, but not completely ruined. He was in distress, but not in utter despair. Paul was not conquered by his mortality. And he's trying to show the Corinthians that they're really not facing the realities of a fallen world very well. And so he quotes this, and listen to what he says. "So death is at work in us, but life in you, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written." And here's where he quotes from verse 10 of our psalm, "I believed, and so I spoke." Now he says, and this is Paul again, "We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Now notice, very curious what he says after this. "I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted." So Paul is identifying the apostolic suffering with the psalmist's suffering, with the Messiah's suffering. And that's why he ends on the note of resurrection. But then the psalmist says, "I said in my alarm," and the word actually could be translated "in my flight," so he's reacting very dramatically, "all men are untrustworthy, all mankind are liars." It actually, untrustworthy or unfaithful would be probably a more comprehensive definition of that word or translation. And so he looks at the world and he comes up with this assessment, which is true in a sense, and yet it's not true because there are others who are redeemed like him. But he's looking and he realizes this is an expression of the level of distress that he has reached, and the level of distress in which the psalmist is going to now lift up the cup of salvation. So he responds now, this very quick transition to rendering to the Lord worship and service. He renders to the Lord worship and service. As the Lord delivers him, he worships the Lord, and he mentions this cup of salvation. What does he mean by the cup of salvation? We actually hear about it every single Lord's Day when we do the Lord's Supper. And it's rooted in the concept of the cup of God's wrath. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says of our mediator. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation." How did he become the source of eternal salvation? By, first of all, drinking to the full the cup of God's wrath. "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." That's from Jeremiah. And then in the New Testament, in Revelation 14, "They will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger." Isaiah 51 promises, however, to remove that cup of wrath, to deal with that cup of wrath, to do away with the wrath of God, just wrath against sinners. How will he do this? Well, he says, "The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." And the reason is because Jesus drank to the full the wrath of God against us. That's what he did when he died on the cross. He drank that bitter cup of condemnation that we deserve. And so the Son of Man, he says, will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. And then the mother of James and John, they asked for the best seats in the kingdom. She asked for them the best seats in the kingdom. So she's totally disconnected with what's actually going on in terms of the suffering of Messiah, his drinking of the cup of wrath. And he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so when Peter, in the garden, using the arm of the flesh literally and cuts off Malchus's ear, Jesus responds and he says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" And of course, the cup of salvation is only possible after the cup of wrath has been completely drunk by our Savior. And that's why we have the cup of salvation, the cup of blessing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of the Lord's Supper, which they had made a drunken feast out of in Corinth, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The new covenant in my blood is what Jesus refers to it as, the cup of salvation. And so when we drink the cup of salvation, what we're doing is we're drinking the saving power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners such as we are. We have the cup of salvation. And the cup and the bread here in our, as it were, Passover feast in the Lord's Supper, this is our sustenance in the wilderness. This is our sustenance to remind us that the cup of salvation guarantees us that we will one day enter the promised land after we are done with the second Exodus. And so, in 15 through 19, then at the end, at the very end of the psalm, we see this interesting statement here now. He's conquered death, and he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." That death was an enemy. What is he saying here? He's saying that he knows our suffering, and when we die, we are precious to him. He remembers our bodies in the grave, even as our spirits go to be with him, that one day he will reunite the two in glory. He remembers us. He is not unaware of any aspect of our suffering, especially sort of the denouement, the final suffering of the believer, which is death. And, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows in the presence of all his people in the courts of the Lord's house, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Now notice here that there is no room for the solo Christian. Notice here that our salvation is always to be celebrated as we are celebrating it now, as we sing praise to God, as we hear his word of the gospel. We are celebrating in the midst of God's people. It's tragic that there are so many Americans that claim to be Christians who live outside and apart from the church. Because when the psalmist knew God's blessing and mercy in his life, what did he do? How did he respond? He responded by saying, "I am going to go and worship with God's people in his house." This is the place to give praise to the God of the second Exodus. And this is exactly how they were used. They were used to sing on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the only place, the temple, where the gospel existed on earth. There was no other place of good news. There was no other place where sinners could find an entrance into the heavenly court except by the blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. That's the gospel. And it was there, and it's in God's presence in public worship, that we most chiefly acknowledge him with thanksgiving. And that's why we're here this morning. Because they say, you're preaching to the choir. Well, and I am, because we're all the choir in this church. But the fact is that we all need to be reminded of this, because it's so easy for us to walk away. It's so easy for us to think that we can live without one another in the presence of God. Can't do it. And we now worship together, and we look at the psalm, and we say, well, how now can I bring this into this week? And, of course, you have to answer the question, do you know the mercy of this gracious God? Do you know that mercy for yourself? Is it something that you have owned? I've had several of the young people, I always love it when young people come up to me and they'll say, how do I make my public profession? What do I have to do? And it's always exciting, because that's exactly what we want you to be thinking about. How do I make my profession? And of course, there's a little booklet that I wrote for, especially for Covenant young people, that shows you what to do and what you're professing. And of course, the essence of all five of those questions is that I am confessing the God of the Bible and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior, the one who died for my sins and rose again on the third day, and I'm doing it in the midst of his people. You're really fulfilling what's going on here in Psalm 116. And so that's a question then. Have you found mercy from God in Jesus Christ? And as you have, know that His resurrection is your resurrection. That's why reading 1 Corinthians 15 is such a wonderful thing. It was hard to believe in the resurrection in Paul's day, long before modern science made some of its claims. It's always been hard. And it's only when we put faith in the historical record inspired by the Spirit of God of the resurrection of the first Exodus and the second, which has begun in His death and resurrection. And so, people of God, even as we think about death, and the older you get, the more you think about the reality of what you must face unless the Lord Jesus comes again, we go and meditate on the resurrection. Meditate on this psalm. Meditate on the hope that is so clearly ours, given to us by the Lord, not only in Scripture, but in history. This is the reality. And then finally, we need to pray and worship. We need to cultivate lasting faith. We need to call on the name of the Lord. And it's not only here. One of the things we're going to look at in our series on worship is the fact that the liturgy is a way of life. Now, I know this is probably gets oversaid in certain circles or in certain writings. Liturgy is life. But it's a good saying, because the way that we order our worship ought to be the way that we order our lives. We approach the Lord, we hear His word, and we go out in obedience. Those are the three parts of our liturgy. And that's exactly what's going on here. The psalmist comes and he calls on the name of the Lord in his distress. And we do that daily, and we should do it whenever there's a need for that. Now, we may be in a place where we have to do it silently, but we can do it. And we know that He hears us because He's omnipresent. He's everywhere that you will go in this week, and He hears your prayer. He knows you. He has sympathy with you. His own Son came into the world and suffered the outrageous opposition of sinners for you and for me. And so we know He hears, and we cultivate thanksgiving for the wonders of His grace. And one final thing to remember, that as He comes with great thanksgiving, that's one of the real themes of His worship of the Lord now, thanking and praising Him for what He has done in saving him. And what the sacrifice of thanksgiving does is it gives us fortitude to thwart off grumbling. I know that Robin said that the ladies got a wonderful sermon from Greg Gordon at the church there in Lancaster on grumbling. And it's great because, you know, Greg is such a wonderful saint. But Greg grumbles too, and he told the women that. And he's been through a tough time this last year, and so he grumbles. Of course he does. Why am I going through this at the age of 70 or 71? You know, he's worked so hard for so many years. And he said, you know, I know it's a spiritual problem we all have. Thanksgiving is the cure.